I'm thankful for that hymn tune that Hank wrote. That's kind of has a Hebrew flavor, doesn't it? A little bit, you know. Our minds should not wander. Mine wandered for a moment to Fiddler on the Roof, where they were dancing around. But I don't think we're going to do that around the sanctuary tonight. But it's a very joyful, and that is the remnant, as far as we know, that some of that rhythm and that melody is a remnant from what we know, the little that we know of Hebrew music and some of the Middle Age Jewish music. Well, let's get our Bibles out tonight and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3. Now, we finished the life of David last time, and the last instructions that he gave to Solomon. Solomon carried them out in chapter 2. And 1 Kings 1, 1 through 11 is the history of Solomon's reign, David's son Solomon. And so tonight in chapter 3, we really begin with how Solomon had finished consolidating his power to reign on the throne in Jerusalem. And we begin to see what his reign was like. What did he do, King Solomon? As we start this tonight in chapter 3, I want us to read just the first 9 verses, actually. I think we will read the first 14 verses and see the interaction between Solomon and the people and Solomon and God, because that lays the foundation of what we know of him and how he carried out his life and kingship through those first 11 chapters. So let's begin reading the Word of God at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing in the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to continue to understand your word. You have told us that every word of God is inspired, God-breathed, and the very word of God, even though given to us through men. And so we take this as the inspired and true word of God to be read and understood for our spiritual growth and edification, and pray that you would teach us how it is so tonight, that you would apply the truths that are clear in this passage to the way we live each day. And we do thank you for giving the promise to David that he would have a son to reign upon his throne, and that there would be a greater son who would reign upon an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from David's seed through Solomon and on down through the ages, as you promised, in spite of their sins and weaknesses. We thank you that you're a faithful God even when we're not. And therefore we ask that you would help us to cast all of our hope and faith upon you, trusting in your faithfulness more than ours. And we thank you that you've promised to receive all who come to you and take hold of your faithfulness as their salvation. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in the last chapter that Solomon consolidated his power and his throne. David had given him instructions, really, about showing mercy to several people, Shimei, Abiathar, and others, but he told Solomon to deal with Joab and Shimei as he thought best, and Adonijah as well, David's son, who had had a rebellion against him. And in the second chapter, Solomon really gave these men an opportunity to redeem themselves. But they continued to rebel and disobey the commands of the king, and Shimei had to be killed then. Joab was killed because of his disobedience and all of the betrayal that he had brought to David. And we find that Adonijah was not satisfied to continue to live in Jerusalem. He tried to start another rebellion against even Solomon, and he had to be killed. So Solomon consolidated his kingdom by bringing justice upon David's enemies and his enemies. And then he established a new regime of leaders. Benaiah became the general of the army. Zadok became the high priest. And so Solomon began his reign. Chapter 3 is really the first report of what we have about Solomon after he established the destruction of his enemies and established his government in place. And what we find in chapter 3 is a little confusing. In fact, it's quite perplexing in many ways. If you read this chapter as a person just reading history, there's not a lot that bothers you. But we need to understand that even though the Bible is historical, it is also the very Word of God. It is the revealed truth of God. And it's because it is the revealed truth of God that when we read this chapter, there's some disconcerting things that happen. It's a strange mixture in this chapter about Solomon. Most of the chapter is given to Solomon requesting wisdom from God and practicing the wisdom God gave him. Most of the chapter. Yet the very first thing we find said of Solomon was a sin. And we're going to see how extensive that sin was in a moment. So when we often hear about Solomon in books we read or commentaries or sermons, we often hear about what a great king he was, and he was. In fact, Solomon's kingship has been said by many historians to rival the power of Egypt and Assyria, both in territory and riches and military power. Yet by the end of Solomon's reign, when he was 60 years old, after he had reigned for 40 years, his kingdom disintegrated. And the kingdom of Israel existed no more and has never existed to this day since then. So we find in Solomon's person a contradiction, a confusion, a mixture of things. Great wisdom, great ability, great intelligence, and yet great sin. And we find that God did not judge him for his sins at the beginning of his ministry, as he did at the end of his ministry. Because I believe the life of Solomon is given to show us not only that God is faithful to keep his promise to David, but to show us that great knowledge and great wisdom, great understanding of the things of God even, does not mean a godly life comes. And that we need to use Solomon's life as a great example and warning of assuming that because we know a lot of things that we're leading a faithful, godly life. So what I want us to do this evening is look, first of all, at this great weakness in Solomon. In verse 1, it says that Solomon formed a marriage or made himself a son-in-law to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. He took Pharaoh's daughter as his wife, as his bride. As a matter of fact, there's no record of Solomon ever taking an Israelite for a wife. Every one of his wives were foreign wives from other pagan nations around him. He never took a believing wife. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have the law that God gave about this. And what we find is that Solomon, from the very first thing said about his reign, is that he took the daughter of Pharaoh as his bride, breaking the law of God. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy is talking about entering into the land of Canaan, surrounded by the Canaanites and the other nations. And he says in verse 3, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. One of the requirements of God for Israel when they went into Canaan was not to marry or to intermarry with the sons or daughters of the surrounding pagan nations. And we find as we work through 1 and 2 Kings that that's exactly what Israel did. Solomon really got it started, where he made it acceptable to intermarry with unbelieving women, unbelieving men, who brought their pagan gods into one's household, who set up the places of worship, the altars and the idols upon high places in Israel, who began to substitute the worship of God with the worship of the Canaanite gods, the Asherim, the Baals, the Molechs, the Chemoshes, the different gods of the surrounding nations. And so what we find here is that Solomon had a great weakness in his life, and actually it was a great sin, and that is for some reason, whether it was fear of the surrounding nations, and he thought it was politically expedient to make a covenant with the kings of the surrounding nations by marrying their daughters, or whether it was his preference for women outside of the people of Israel, Solomon began his reign by sinning against God's law. And at the same time, he confessed to believe God's law. Now let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we see the results of what Solomon began in chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 11, where we have the end of Solomon's reign and the division of Israel between Israel and the northern 10 tribes and Judah and the southern tribes, southern two tribes. 1 Kings 11 verse 1 says, "Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old," that would be about 60 is when he died, "his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing." And then verse 11, God says, I will surely tear the kingdom from your hands. Well, I hate to ruin your picture of Solomon, where we have learned in Sunday school and even in other books perhaps we've read of his great wisdom, which was true, as we will see in a minute. He asked for wisdom and God gave him wisdom. But there was something he didn't ask for that he should have asked for. And thus we have the end of Solomon. The disobedience of taking foreign wives from surrounding nations, of being polygamous, having more than one wife, God had patience with, as he did among the patriarchs and among the kings of Israel. Yet it is clearly against God's previous word. There's no record that he ever married one of God's women, God's Israelite women, as a wife. And these foreign wives who came into his household were so loved by Solomon that they began to influence him to worship their gods. And by the end of his 40-year reign, King Solomon, who built the temple of the Lord according to God's design, according to the beauties and glories and riches that God told him to build this temple, the man who built the temple of the Lord worshiped on all the high places these false gods. And the worship that he engaged in with these false gods was fertility worship. In public, on the hillsides. And so the Lord took the northern 10 tribes from Solomon's son Rehoboam after Solomon died as part of his judgment, leaving only Judah in the south. What lesson can we learn from this about Solomon's great weakness? I think we have to learn that we have to be careful about our weaknesses, our plaguing sins. Solomon did many great things. He built the temple. He built this palace for himself. He built the wall around Jerusalem. He increased the economic trade of Israel to world power status. He perhaps was the greatest and richest king of the ancient Near East. He did many great things. He built projects, but what we have to understand is that this weakness that he had for foreign wives, his plaguing sin, took over his life. And we are called by Jesus Christ as believers and followers of him, trusting in his blood and righteousness to cover our sins, to be ruthless with those weaknesses, with those plaguing sins. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5:29 that we are to overcome our sins and the temptations of sin with an active vengeance, to guard our heart, to guard our life, to avoid certain sins that plague us, those that are especially our weakness. He said in verse 29 of Matthew 5, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, these words are metaphorical. They are symbols, actually hyperboles. They are beyond reality to illustrate how desperately and finally we must deal with sin. If Sin comes through your eye and what you see, then pluck out your eye. He doesn't mean literally blind yourself as some of the early hermits did in the first few centuries of the church. He means deal with it. Do not put it off. Do not play with it. Radically cut off the temptation and the sin. If your right hand causes you to stumble into sin, cut it off. It's better to go through life maimed than to go into hell whole. And so Jesus is using this metaphor, this symbol for dealing with our sins to show how roughly we must deal with ourselves, how carefully we have to watch ourselves, that we do not deal with one of those remaining sins that begins to take over our life as it did Solomon. If Solomon had married an Israelite wife, only one, and had not feared the nations around him by marrying their daughters and entering into covenants with those nations, which God also forbade the king to do, to enter into covenants with other nations. If Solomon had not done those things, we will never know how God might have blessed him and the kingdom of Israel, far beyond what we even know now. Paul said, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God brings great promises to those who mortify and put to death their remaining sins. There are blessings attached to obedience. The power of God to protect, to provide, and to succeed in godliness. Solomon asked for wisdom, as we're going to see in a moment. Wisdom to judge between good and evil. But he did not ask for holiness. He did not ask for God to give him a heart that loves God's law. He did not ask for a heart like his father David. He did not ask for righteousness in his life to bring glory to God. He did not ask for faith and strength to reject temptation to sin and to obey all of God's commandments. Those are all things he could have asked for. What he asked for was wisdom. But this wisdom that he got as a gift from God didn't do him any good. And that can happen. You can know a lot of things about God and his word, and yet, in your life, if there is a sin which is unmortified, reigning in its power, it will take over your life eventually. So secondly, Solomon not only had a great weakness, but he asked for wisdom. He even could have asked, Lord, help me to get over this yearning for foreign wives. He didn't do that. And so in verses 2 through 5, what we have in 1 Kings 3 is Solomon going to Gibeon, where the ark, where the tent and the altars were still the main place of worship for Israel. And he offered 1,000 burnt offerings there at Gibeon. And God appeared to him and asked him what he would have. And in verses 6 through 14, what we have is Solomon explaining what he would like to have. And he begins by praising God for being faithful to David in his covenant. And that's good. He should have done that. He praised God for making him a king, the son of David. He seems to be full of humility and overwhelmed that as a young man, probably of about 20 years old, I would guess, at this time, no one really knows, he calls himself a child in understanding. He said, I don't even know how to go in and out. How can I govern this great nation and this multitude of people that you've given me? And so he asked for an understanding heart, wisdom from God, in which he is able to discern justice. Look at verse 9. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? And that seems to be a great, wise request. What he's asking for is the wisdom to be able, as a king, to make judgments between the good and evil of the cases that come before him. He's not asking for wisdom about everything, or the wisdom of God's sovereignty over all things, or the wisdom of the sacrifices and how they bring atonement by faith through their sin, through against man's sins. He's being very specific. He's asking about wisdom, sort of a common sense to discern between good and evil in cases that come before him. That's how he could be so wise in so many things like that, and yet be so spiritually unwise about foreign wives and about his sins. And that's the way a person can be. You can be very wise in many things about God, knowing what God is like, knowing what your sin is, knowing about the atonement of Christ and justification by faith, and be able to quote forward and backward the catechism and know in the scriptures how we are to live as Christians. And yet, if a sin is dominating your life, you have to question your conversion. And when I say dominating, I'm not saying that the Christian is perfect. But if the sin dominates, as we read in Galatians 5 in our call to worship, if it is practiced, if it is a continual part of your life, if an attitude, a commandment is a continual part of your life and ruling over you, and you cannot defeat it, you cannot put it to death, you cannot resist it, but you always go with it. As much as you may know and as wise as you may be, Paul said, those who practice such things, that is their continual bent of life, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what we find with Solomon. We find that he was a man who knew so very much, and yet because of his reigning sin, did so little for the glory of God. Solomon has often been praised for asking for wisdom and understanding, and we have 200 of his 3,000 proverbs that he wrote in the book of Proverbs. Many of those proverbs may not have had anything to do with God or righteousness, but just proverbs about common sense of life. But those 200 that we have in Proverbs were inspired by God as the king of Israel to give proverbs and wisdom. And I believe that Solomon may have written Ecclesiastes. And the Song of Solomon, I believe, was written by him in his better days. But by the end of his life, and we see how he ended his life, you have to question, was this man who built the temple of God and the son of David in fulfillment of prophecy even saved? And according to the standard of righteousness, that those who have faith in God live a godly life, I have to question his salvation. He did not love the law of God like David his father. He gave himself over to immorality. He disobeyed God's clear law in the wives he took. And not only in taking those wives, he broke all of the Ten Commandments by making idols to bow down and worship, by making false gods even on the east side of the hill of Jerusalem to worship. It's one thing to have wisdom to judge cases between good and evil, to have a morality and a sense of morality. It's another thing to be to submit your will to God as Lord. It's one thing to know the knowledge of God and the doctrines of God and the truth of God. It's another thing to overcome and mortify the sins that remain in your life and replace them with love to God and man. God was pleased that Solomon asked for wisdom, and he didn't ask for long life and riches, but God, in his superabundant kindness, gave Solomon riches and honor as well, and that's why his whole reign he was honored as a great king. But as soon as he died, it all blew apart in judgment against his sins. In verse 14, God said to him, "If you walk in my ways, keep my statutes, and keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." But he didn't. He didn't keep the commandments of God that as David did. David certainly sinned greatly against the Lord, but he repented and he came back to God and tried to overcome his sins. Solomon never repented. He never changed. He never came back to God and recognized his fault and his sin, but just hardened his heart more and more to God's word and will, to the point that God did not prolong his days and took him at the young age of 60. God required Solomon to obey his commandments in a holy life as David did, to bless his life. But Solomon would not do that and suffered for it. Now, we do not believe in work salvation, that if you keep the law perfectly enough, you'll go to heaven, for no one is able to keep the law perfectly. No one is able to live without sin. But we do believe that God's people, saved by grace through faith in Christ, are blessed in their life according to their obedience to God's commandments. Turn with me to Psalm 1. The very first psalm is a psalm that is not about Solomon. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He did. He married the wicked, and then he listened to his wives and instituted false religion in Israel. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields forth its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That cannot be said of Solomon. As glorious a king as he was, his armor was solid gold. And he appeared in public in this solid gold armor to receive the glory and praise of the crowds. We never saw David putting on displays like that. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. According to what Solomon did at the end of the life, in spite of his great wisdom from God and his great knowledge and the buildings that he built, the accomplishments, the thousands of horses, the gold and jewels that he brought from afar, the commerce in which he built the nation of Israel into one of the richest on the earth in his day, in spite of all that, he's more like the wicked than the righteous. And you have to wonder about the final state of his soul. Solomon did not always walk in the commandments of God, in spite of the wisdom and understanding about justice he had against good and evil, or between good and evil. If he had asked for a righteous heart, a strong faith, an understanding of God's law, all of those would have been better than what he asked for. And so, again, we have to heed the warning of Solomon's life. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, meaning to God and man, I am nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Solomon bragged. Love is not arrogant. Solomon was arrogant. Love does not act uncourteously. It does not seek its own way. Solomon sought his own way. Is not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. And here especially, is the thing that exposes Solomon's heart. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You may be disappointed tonight that I've made Solomon almost a villain in Israel. He was just a man. He was a man who did not love the Lord, even though it says in the beginning of his ministry that he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord for a while. He was like the parable of the sower, that the seed that's scattered among the thorns begins to grow, and as it grows up, the thorns choke that plant and it dies. Jesus interpreted it this way. This is the man who hears the word, and the desires of the things of the world and other things enter in and choke the word so that it does not bear fruit. And that's what happened, I believe, to Solomon, a false professor. If he was ever a Christian, we have no evidence. If he repented on his deathbed in his last breath, we don't know. I pray that he did. But at the very least, the life of Solomon is a warning that you can look pretty good as you live before God. You can do great things that others praise you for, that seem to be for God, and all the while refusing to deal with just one sin, the sin of lust or anger or bitterness or pride or deceit or coveting. All these things soon begin to take over and become the defining characteristic of your life. The Bible calls us to nip it in the bud every day, to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live, to pluck out the right eye and cut off the right hand, whatever it takes to deal with sin roughly, that it might not become the dominating factor of our life and lead us far, farther away from God than we ever imagined we could go. Now, we have an example of Solomon's wisdom, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but basically, verses 16 through 28 are two harlots that came to Solomon. They were living in the same house, and they both had babies. And we assume that these babies were born out of wedlock, that they were a result of their harlotry. One of the women rolled over on their baby and basically smothered the baby, and it died. And during the night, she got up and went into the other woman's room and took her baby and put the healthy baby in her own bed and put the dead baby in the other woman's bed. And when they both woke up in the morning, the second woman cried out that her baby had died. And then as she looked at the baby, she realized, this is not my baby. This is the other woman's baby. And the other woman has my baby and is claiming that it's hers. And they could not resolve this. So they came before Solomon. And this may be the very first test case of his wisdom to judge Israel. Two women came before him. And there was really no way for an average human judge to discern the good and the evil. Because you had two women in the same house, two babies. They didn't have DNA testing then to match parenthood and so forth. What are you going to do? Well, God had given Solomon this wisdom to judge, to be able to discern between good and evil in cases. Who's telling the truth and who's not? And when you have one man's word against another or one woman's word against another about a baby, it's difficult to discern. So Solomon used the wisdom God gave him and stepped back from the facts of the case, and he considered the overall situation that was happening here. And out of his vast wisdom about good and evil, right and wrong, he discerned that the motive of a mother's love for the life of her child is so great that a mother will sacrifice anything to keep her child alive. So Solomon stepped back to look at the motives of the person, how they're thinking, what moves them, to try to construct a situation to discern which one was telling the truth. And so Solomon knew that the true mother would do anything to protect her child's life, while the false mother would be lacking that bond. And so he constructed a situation and he said, bring me a sword. And one of his people brought him a sword and he said, cut the child in half, give one half to one woman and one half to the other. And that's a solution. They both get part of the child, half and half. The only problem is the child is dead. And as soon as he said that, the true mother said, no, don't hurt the child. Give her to this woman to raise. And Solomon knew which was the true mother. Because the other woman said, yeah, cut him in half. Because she didn't have that love for her own flesh that the true mother would have. Well, that's wisdom. That is wisdom. Would you have thought of that? I doubt it. I would. God gave him a gift, and all through his 40 years, he made judgments that were considered wise in all the earth like that on practical matters of living. Yet when it concerns living a godly life and being righteous, he was oblivious. You can be that way. You can be so compartmentalized and think that you're obeying God and doing what is right that you're blind to certain sins in your life that are dominating you. So Solomon stands forth as an example and a warning. As Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Periodically, we need to take stock. Periodically, we need to look at our lives and see if there is a sin dominating us, if we have dealt especially with those particular sins that plagued us when we were unconverted. Pride and arrogance, or drunkenness, or immorality, or lying or deceiving, those things that were such a part of our makeup when we were unconverted and now have become part of the remaining sins that we have to put to death every day, are any of those things taking over? Continuing. Solomon tells us, deal with it. Go to God. Flee to Christ for mercy and cleansing of your offenses and for His strength and His presence and His love to be the motive and power to kill sin, to put it to death, to deal roughly with oneself for the glory of God. Solomon had a great deal of wisdom in practical matters, but there's something he didn't ask these women. And there's things he didn't say to those women because his mind was not set on things above and on the whole counsel of God and the law of God. Why didn't he say to these two harlots, repent of your sin and go cleanse yourself at the temple? Go and sin no more. That wasn't the way he thought. Why didn't he say to the woman that had lied, repent or suffer the consequences of the civil code for kidnapping, which was death? It's because he wasn't thinking that way. His mind was not upon God and His righteousness and the righteousness of God's law. It was upon Him becoming the greatest and wisest king that anyone had ever known. And it's true. After Solomon, before and after, there was no king that ever had the practical wisdom of Solomon to administer his kingdom. But then, on the other hand, who wants to be like Solomon at the end of his life and face the judgment of God with the long trail of sins that he had? One of these days, somehow, I'm going to try to communicate to you what Milcom worship was. That was part of the worship where you passed your babies through the fires of Milcom to see if they lived, to see how badly they were burned, or even at times just to throw them into the fire so you'd have a good corn crop this spring. That's one of the milder kinds of worship that I can tell you about in public. I can't even go into the immorality of the practices of the Ashtoreth and the Baals on the high hills of Israel in public by those who worship them. Solomon participated in all those things. And then he went down to the temple on the Lord's Day, on Sabbath, and offered sacrifice. The hypocrisy, the spiritual blindness, the compartmentalizing of our lives into wisdom and a great king and riches and glory, and at the same time living an immoral life controlled by apostasy. It's good to have common sense and wisdom in making judgments about life. Wisdom is a gift of God. It says so in the scripture. But it's better to love God and keep his commandments with less wisdom. The testimony of scripture is that a true Christian, one who has found in Jesus Christ a perfect Savior upon the cross for their sins and loves him, that a true Christian is one who loves this Savior and above all, the greatest goal of their life is to bring their life in submission to him and obedience to anything and everything that he has commanded, no matter what else is going on in life. This is the greater riches and wisdom than even Solomon had. For in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the grace of God, undeserved, unmerited, unconditional, we find a wisdom, a kindness, and a love met together, where mercy and justice kiss each other in perfection. A wisdom from God that's better than anything Solomon had. And in God's commandments, we find a perfect wisdom that's wiser than anything we can ever think. So that with such a great Savior, we look at his commandments and we say, they are perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. And we pattern our life in a love for God that patterns our life according to his commandments and comes out with a life that is more glorious than Solomon ever had in his richest moment and most powerful display. Is it so with you? Or do you let the predominant change in your life or governing of your life outwardly, where you look pretty good, hide this reigning sin, this unmortified sin that is eating away at your mind and heart like Solomon till it dominates you? Repent while there's time. Flee to God. Cut off the right hand. Pluck out the right eye. Fall before God for mercy and ask for the right thing. Not just wisdom to make right decisions about life, but ask for Christ-likeness, holiness, faith, godliness. God, make me what I should be.